Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, I ask that you'd open them up to Romans chapter 15. We're pretty much there. Romans 15, verses 7 through 13 essentially wraps up, at the very least, this last half of the book of Romans. That started in chapter 12, which encompasses most of the commands, the exhortations, and really starts to wrap up the rest of the book. If you're looking at it, there's still a chapter and a half left. And there's plenty of goodness in there. We're going to get to it and through it. But these verses here essentially wrap up the trajectory of the book, and the rest of the book is Paul essentially saying goodbye. I don't know. I was looking at it this week, going, "What am I going to do after I'm out of Romans? Not just together as a church, but just I've been in Romans myself in my own study, preparing for Sunday for, you know, what was it, Scott? July 2017? Is that what he said?" He always reminds me. He's the guy that reminds me. When did we start Romans, Scott?
July of 17.
Okay, see? All right, good. So I've been in Romans weekly, really, on my own study for 4 years. And I'm going, what am I going to do when I'm out of Romans? And I realize, you know what? It's still here. I can still read it. So, but it's become home to me and maybe to you too. And so this is sort of the conclusion to this section of commands and instructions that began in 12. And more specifically for the context that we're in, this is really the conclusion, wrapping up this discussion of the weak and the strong that we've been in chapter 13, 14, 15 here. And it's a beautiful section as Paul connects here. He's been in this issue of weak and strong, and he pulls us back a little bit to sort of remind us about the whole burden of the book of Romans that began sort of with this Jewish-Gentile divide in the Roman church and his desire to preach the gospel. And it's this beautiful section as Paul connects this underlying issue between the weak and the strong with the underlying issue that lays between the Jew and the Gentile. And it's a barrier that Paul says here that Christ himself brought down. That's how he describes it in Ephesians, isn't it? It's the dividing wall of hostility. And it's one that Christ brought down, and it's to whom Paul points our eyes this morning, to Christ, as he closes this section. And so let me read for us here. Verses 7 through 13 of Romans chapter 15. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, 'Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.' And again it is said, 'Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him.' And again, Isaiah says, 'The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope.' May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Our text here, the point of the text here this morning is very simple. It's that Christians, believers, are to accept one another as Christ accepted us for the purpose of glorifying God. That's what we're to be doing. And so we'll look a little bit here at this command in seven is really where the command comes. And then we've got Christ's example in 8 and 9. And then we sort of see the results of it in the last half of 9, 10, 11, 12. And then Paul's prayer for the church in verse 13. And so if you'll look with me at this in verse 7, the command here that Paul gives is therefore welcome one another. That's the command. That's what we're to do. And the word welcome, you'll see, I have translated as accept. Accept one another is the title of the message here. The word welcome, it's not a bad word. It's a good word. But when I hear welcome, I think it's because I worked in customer service too long. Any of you work in customer service? That when I hear welcome, I picture a customer coming in and me saying welcome, never meaning it, right? That's never what they mean. Really, I want you to go away because I want to watch the basketball game or whatever is on TV. And so I don't, maybe it's just me and my own bias to this word, but I don't get the actual picture of what Paul's trying to convey here with this Greek word by the use of the word welcome. I think it's better understood translated as the word accept. And there's a particular nuance to this acceptance that we're to have toward one another in Christ. Because you can use accept sort of in the same way you can use welcome, can't you? That, yeah, I accept that guy. But we all know that doesn't really mean that you accept him. The word accept in this context here is this idea of a family member. Welcoming, accepting someone as a family member. Now, some of us have family members that we haven't talked to in 20 years that we don't accept. That's not what he's talking about, of course, here. What's meant here, if you'll picture for a moment the story of the prodigal son. That's the picture of acceptance. The son is gone off. He's squandered his money. He's eating out of a pig trough. Finally, he decides it's time to go back home, but he's scared because dad's not going to accept me because I've done all the worst things. And the dad sees him a speck in the distance and sprints after him to hug him and to weep. That's the picture of acceptance here. I want you to put that scene in the definition for the word welcome, accept. It's a familial love. And he tells us here that that's the type of acceptance that one believer is supposed to have for another believer. One that runs to meet them. I already mentioned here that this concludes the section of weak and strong believers, and we're not going to go back over all of the things we've been over in the past number of weeks now with the strong and the weak. But if you think about it for a moment, what is at risk in a relationship between these two individuals that Paul's been speaking of? There's at the very least the risk of some tension between them, isn't there? They have differences over opinion of whether drinking is okay, ritually eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Paul later talks about in Corinthians the observation of certain days like the Sabbaths or the festivals of Israel. Are we supposed to keep them? Are we not supposed to keep them? And the divide between them is clearly there. And what's at risk, at the very least, is some tension between these two people. Have you ever had tension between you and someone else? Of course you have. Is running after them like the prodigal son the type of feelings that you'd necessarily have toward this person? Or how easy is it to see that person walk in the door, even at church? It might have even happened this morning with some of you, to see them walk in the door and you go to talk to somebody else, ducked behind them so they can't see you. I do it. You probably do it too. You ever see somebody in public, maybe at the grocery store, and you see them walk in? And you go, oh no, I'm going to go hide in the soup aisle and maybe they won't see me. This acceptance here, this welcome here that Paul talks about that is to be between believers is one that yells across the room, doesn't care what everybody else thinks, and runs to embrace them. That's the type of acceptance that we as family members in Christ are to have for one another. And he says this, this acceptance, this welcome, therefore welcome one another right here. It is to be as Christ has welcomed you. I have to be honest here. If there's a person out there in the world who knows me like Christ knows me, knows all the sin in my heart perfectly, and I were to be the one coming in the grocery store, I would expect this person to go hide behind the apple stand or wherever it is they go. I wouldn't blame them for that. But that isn't Christ. See? His welcome came. And notice this, it was for this purpose that God would be glorified. That's how Christ came after us as family members to welcome us for the purpose of glorifying God. And so as we're at this point looking back over where we've been on this discussion of tensions between two groups of people or tensions between individuals, and we tease that out to be over some bigger things and some petty things, haven't we? As we're looking back over that, and we're looking at this exhortation from Paul to accept one another, to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us for the glory of God, the question I think we need to ask ourselves getting into the text here is, are we able to set aside whatever it is that's hindering our relationship with fellow believers? Differences over minor things, differences over secondary matters, those are the things that tend to divide us. Are you able to set those aside and embrace them as you would a family member for the glory of God? That's the question in front of us this morning. And so here's what Paul does for us. He puts Christ in front of us as the example. What Christ did. And there's two things that he points out that Christ accomplished. And you see these in verses 8 and 9. He obviously accomplished more than this, but these are the two things that Paul points out for us. Two things he accomplished in becoming a servant, he says, to the circumcised, which we've talked about way back in Romans chapter 2. The circumcised is just the Jewish people. That's how they would be referred to. He says he accomplished two things. Number one, he did it. He became a servant to the circumcised. One, to show God's truthfulness or his faithfulness for the purpose of confirming the promises given to the patriarchs. Now we'll get into what that means in a moment. But that was one purpose. That's one thing he did. The second thing he did that he accomplished, verse 2, was in order that, or for the purpose of, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So if you want to pull away all the other words and just get the two things there that he accomplished, he displayed God's faithfulness, and he displayed God's mercy. He did it in confirming the promises to the patriarchs, and he did it that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So we'll look at how that works. Here's how it works. He says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, and he explains how he did it, what the purposes were, what it accomplished. And so these are the purposes of what Christ did in his example to us. Christ became a servant. You've heard this story, haven't we? I hope. Christ became a servant. He stepped into humanity. He became a man. He lived a servant's life. He died a criminal's death on the cross. But what Paul's specifically pointing out here is that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to the Jews. What's that about? Why point that out? In Galatians chapter 4, Paul says that Christ was born under the law to redeem those under the law. Matthew chapter 15 says he came to the lost sheep of Israel. And so there's something particular going on there. Christ's servanthood to the Jews, clearly unmistakable in his earthly ministry in the Gospels. That's where he was serving. He was born as a Jew. But what he says here is that he did that in order to show God's truthfulness, his faithfulness to his promises. You flip all the way back to the beginning there. You get all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, and God makes a promise. And he repeats the promise over and over to the patriarchs, and he says, I'm going to redeem my people. It starts off in this language of blessing. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you people. By the time you get to David, he says your throne is going to be established forever. Of course, by the time you get to Jesus' day, if you were looking at the promises of God and just taking a look at the present situation, you're probably tempted to say, God's promises have clearly failed. Because Rome is on top of us. We have not taken over the world as a people. We don't even fully inhabit the land that we're supposed to inhabit. So the God of the Old Testament, the God of our scriptures, is not truthful. He's not faithful to his promises. Paul says here, the reason Christ came, the reason he came as he did, as a servant to the circumcised, was to show God's truthfulness. It was to put on display the faithfulness of God in confirming the promises given to the patriarchs. Now, last week was Easter, and so we saw that a lot of people missed the point. This taking over the world, this inhabiting the land, all of that was misunderstood to be global conquest, right? Christ accomplished it in the hearts of his people. He conquered a much more difficult place. He became a servant to the circumcised in order to show God's truthfulness, that what he said is true and confirmed in the work of Christ. That's partly here what Christ accomplished in this first part. And we've seen that displayed throughout the past 15 chapters of Romans. Jesus accomplished this work. The second thing, he says he did it in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Again, we've seen these things taught throughout Romans. Much of this is simply wrapping up and applying the theology that's been taught. But this section particularly are those chapters that we don't really like so much in Romans. Chapter 9, 10, and 11. Which has to do with the mercy of God on display to a people. And specifically there in chapter 10 and 11, where he says that the foreign branches were grafted in. How much of those chapters, how much of this book was about God's faithfulness and mercy to his people and to the Gentiles? Paul says here that Jesus' servanthood to the Jewish people was done so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. We jumped back there a while ago. We jumped back to Hosea chapter 2, which is just an interesting story about a person who marries a prostitute and they have kids, and their names are just some of the most awful names you could come up with. Jesus says, name this kid no mercy. Name this one I don't love him. You're like, man, those are some names for some kids. One of them's named No Mercy. And he goes through, he starts talking about these promises, and you get down to the end of Hosea chapter 2, and he says, to No Mercy, I will have mercy. And Paul takes it, and he applies it to the Gentile people. That's who was named No Mercy. I'm not going to have mercy on these people, is their name. And Jesus came, and mercy was displayed to them. And so he says here that the result of what Jesus did was that for one group, the truthfulness, the faithfulness of God was proven from the promises given to the patriarchs. And to this other group of people, they are now glorifying God for his mercy. And the reason he's doing this, he's pulled us way back. And he says, do you remember that these are the two people that are bickering over whether or not they should eat meat? That's what he's doing. Christ became a servant. Christ welcomed both of these groups for the glory of God. Therefore, welcome one another. That's where he's pulling us back to. It makes our differences seem petty, doesn't it? Now, don't get me wrong. There are hills to die on. There are certainly hills to die on. Last week, the resurrection, that's a hill to die on. Go to your grave fighting on that hill. Styles of worship? Should the guy on stage wear open or closed toed shoes? That's not a good hill to die on. He says, look to Christ, our example, who became a servant to display the truthfulness and the mercy of God, which results in his praise. Now check this out here. At the end of verse 9 through 12, he quotes the Old Testament. Four places, and these are proof that his work was and is effective. Now it's interesting, isn't it? Because he's quoting some things that were written 2,000, possibly 1,400, a little more conservative estimate, years before Paul was writing this, as evidence that it had been accomplished. So when it was written, it hadn't been accomplished, but it had been written, but as Paul was writing this, it had been accomplished. And he cites the passage saying, this says it has been accomplished. Now, we're 2,000 years down the line here looking back at a text written possibly 3,800 years ago saying this is proof that it has been accomplished. The scripture can't be broken is the point here. But there's four Old Testament quotations here. And there's two of them from the writings. But there's one from the law and there's one from the prophets. And in an Old Testament fashion, this is quoting something from the law, the prophets, the writings is the way of saying all of scripture speaks to something. Like picking the beginning, the middle, and the end of something and saying, here's a quotation from each. So this is Paul saying all of the scripture points to this, which means this is an important point. So as we're sitting here saying, really, what does it matter if a Jew and a Gentile gets along or not in the church? And Paul says, this was one of the main things that Yahweh in the Old Testament was pointing to that would be fulfilled in the New Testament. What do you mean it's not important? So he quotes from these four places, which says all of the scripture speaks of this. If there's any doubt in the mind of the reader that the unity of the Jews and the Gentiles together in the Christian church was not important, let these verses here put them to rest. Now, we don't have time to go through every last detail of these passages, but I want you to see some themes here. Notice we're quoting from Psalms, Deuteronomy, 2 Samuel, Isaiah. And in each of those places, you have the word Gentile mentioned. And in all of them, it's the Gentiles who are praising Yahweh for his work. Now, if you were just to listen to a Pharisee in Jesus' time, you would say, well, none of that's in the scripture. Yes, it is. And look at it. He says, therefore, I will praise you. That is Yahweh, God, Father. I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. So notice there's this theme of the Gentiles, and they're praising the Father for his work. But notice also the reason that they're praising him. It's because he's conquered them. That's not typically the reason that somebody praises somebody. That's not what was going on throughout the history of nations when they were conquered. He's praising them because the Father has conquered them. Look at verse 12 from Isaiah. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. Notice how he conquers them in this verse. As a side note, he arose. The conquering of the nations was accomplished through the resurrection. And now they're worshiping him for it. That's when he conquered the nations. There's a glorious victory march at the resurrection and the praise from his people. But notice this, because this is one of the most striking points. Specifically, you see it in verse 10. He says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. The Jews and the Gentiles with, together, praising the name of God. Now, in an Old Testament context, you're reading this verse and you're immediately thinking, this is end times prophecy. Right? We would read the same thing if we would read something along the lines of the lion will lay down with the lamb. Right? You go, well, when does that take place? At the end. I don't know what it is, but we think end time stuff and we just think of stuff exploding and mountains falling down, which is, there's that in Revelation, but end time stuff is good. It is restoration of all things type of talk. And so Paul's quoting this Old Testament text about the nations, the Gentiles and the Jews together rejoicing over God their Father. And this is an end times text to the Old Testament people. Is there a time or place when the Jews and Gentiles together worship Yahweh? Yes, right now, Sunday morning at GBF. Churches around the world gather together weekly. And the fulfillment of this end times prophecy of what's going to come through the resurrection of the Messiah. We sort of lose that focus, don't we? On a Sunday morning, you got to get the kids ready. You got to make sure your hair's straight. You spilled your milk and you got to clean up off the floor. Tire's flat, engine won't start, whatever it is. You get to church and you're here, you made it. You miss the perspective that what's going on right now is the thing that God promised would be the fulfillment of the work of Christ in the world. That's what we're doing right now in the praise of the Father together. The root of Jesse, Jesus, the Messiah, has come. He has arisen. He rules over the nations. And in him is where the hope of the nations is found. Paul puts all of this in front of us as the things that have been accomplished. And he says, believer, welcome one another. This is the place, the people that Christ has put together in the local body. And we want to say, I don't like his shirt today. Going back to this talk of weak and strong, I don't like his view on politics. His shoes aren't shiny enough. Paul says, hold on a minute. Look what Christ has done. He has welcomed us into the family of God for the praise of God. Therefore, you welcome one another for the praise of God. Why are we doing this? It's for the glory of God. Accept your sibling as a family member. Let me get down here to this last verse, verse 13, which acts sort of as a prayer. This is Paul's wish, Paul's hope for the church in Rome and by proxy here at GBF. This is what the Spirit of God prays for us as a local church. Verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. One thing we know well at this point in Romans is that Christ wants us to have hope. More than that, he wants us to abound in hope. When we get squeezed, it's hope that comes out of us. Hope's what fills us. And it says here that he's done that by the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to conjure up hope on our own. It's not something that we have to work at, and if we fail, it's not there. It's something that's gifted to us by the Spirit through the Word. This hope, this confident expectation of good. But look, he wants to accomplish it by filling us with joy and peace. Right? Because we could go and we could read all this stuff and we could say, here's things we have to do and things we don't want to do. And I'm sitting next to someone who thinks I shouldn't do this. And so I'm not going to do it, even though it makes me feel like I'm under some burden not to do it. And so I'm not at peace doing this. And I'm definitely not joyful because I got to think about this guy and that guy. And oh, now he wants me to do this and not do this. And we can read scripture that way and miss the point that is not at all what he wants from us. He wants us to be filled with joy and peace. That the point of all of this is so that God will be glorified and that we would be filled with joy and peace so that we may abound in hope. It's not meant to be something that robs us of joy and peace. If we're reading any of these commands, any of these exhortations as something meant to rob us of our joy and peace, we've missed the whole point of the book. Christ wants us to be filled with joy and peace in believing. Notice this, he's the God of hope who fills us with joy and peace. And the purpose of filling us with joy and peace is so that we may abound in hope. Comes from God himself, in other words. The God of hope is the one who fills us with joy and peace so that whatever we do for the glory of God. Through the Spirit of God, we abound in hope. Let's take Christ as our example, welcoming one another for the glory of God. And may it be done in a way that causes us to be joyful and peaceful together in the church, rejoicing as a people who it makes no sense for us to be together except for the work of Christ, worshiping him as a result of Christ in his glorious conquering resurrection. And he concludes it there with, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. That's my prayer for us. I think it's clearly prayer of the Holy Spirit here for us. Let's read it as such. May joy, peace, and hope be the result of our striving toward a God-glorifying unity here at Grace Bible Fellowship. Amen? Amen. If we can have the ushers come forward for the Lord's Supper. This meal that we share together is one that proclaims the conquering death of Christ until he comes. It's one that we do together as a united church. People from all walks of life who've been brought together by the Spirit of God in salvation. And so this is something that we take as believers. We're instructed not to take it if we're not believers. We're also instructed not to take it in an unworthy manner. Does that ever confuse you? What's an unworthy manner? It used to confuse me because I thought, you know what? If there's anyone not worthy, it's going to be me. So how do I ever take the Lord's Supper? He didn't say don't let unworthy people take it. He says don't take it in an unworthy manner. What's an unworthy manner? Well, I'm going to take this and somehow it's going to cleanse me and all my sins are going to be gone and it'll make me feel better. That would be an unworthy way of taking the Lord's Supper. What's a worthy way of taking the Lord's Supper? I am a sinner in need of grace. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift in Christ. That's the worthy way to take this. So we approach this meal as sinners before God, thanking him for what he's done in Christ. So it's a meal for believers. If you're not a believer, you don't believe that. And so just take this time to let it pass you by and consider the gospel that you've heard. May this be the day that you believe and then joyfully take it with us. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray. The ushers here, they'll pass out the elements. You take them at your leisure. We'll spend a few moments and then we're going to come back together and sing another song. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your work in Christ. It is a work that was promised from the beginning. It's one that was accomplished in time. And we sit here now, the fulfillment of the work of Christ. Rebels, sinners, as we heard, murderers and thieves and adulterers, brought near to God, welcomed in the family through Christ and his work. Not because of anything we've done, not because of our worthiness, not because we were better than the next guy, but because Christ did the work. And he came after us with his grace and he saved us. You sent your Spirit to indwell us. We're justified. We're sanctified. We're growing in grace and holiness, Father. We look forward to the day when this service will take place with glorified bodies in a new heaven and a new earth before the throne. Father, let us not lose sight of the fact that what we're doing this morning is the fulfillment of your work in Christ. Father, help us to set aside things that would divide us, things that are secondary matters, things not pertaining to the gospel. Let's not set them aside as not important. But set them aside as not worth dividing over. May the cross, the resurrection, be our focus. May the glory of God be our aim. And Father, we pray that this morning that you would be glorified through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.